days off. And if you think of a union, you think of days off, you're probably thinking in the right line. That is, there is a way of honoring the laborers by honoring those who establish or who name their guild. They give identity to these people. And each guild has their own deity, their own feasts, their own festivals or parades, where through the town of Thyatira, they would organize the best, the most skilled of their craftsmen. They would produce things, and they would literally parade about showing off their wares. It is a city of skilled laborers who work, who have a well-developed sense of identity in sharing in this guild. In that sense, we have examples of this. Lydia, in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, is a woman who is a worker, a tradesperson in the area of fabrics. And she is known for being an infamous laborer. She is a believer. She has come to be a believer. And she is someone who, in that setting, maintains her guild-like status. She is the one who works with purple linens, and she is famous for being from Thyatira. It is a place where skilled laborers have reputation, and there's great pride associated with it. One of the characteristics of the city is also that some of their skilled laborers have not only their own deities, but also have a particular sense of pride about their deities. For example, the bronze workers in Thyatira. The bronze workers in Thyatira were the most infamous of the groups. They had organized and they had spoken of themselves in the highest of terms. That is, they were very well respected, very well honored, and it was a more industrious activity that did require skill to work with it. I can sew on a button on a shirt. I can't make anything out of bronze. And the bronze workers had an attitude that corresponded with the difficulty associated with that. It's interesting that when the angel of the church of Thyatira is addressed, it says, these are the words of the Son of God. By the way, if you were in the guild of your particular profession, you were thought of as a child of your deity. That is, you were thought of as a child of the deity who would have started, would have given impetus to the bronze workers, the linen workers, those who worked as engineers. That is, the deity created literally families of people, and the guild were thought of as families, fraternities, where you shared in the identity of the guild, and this was your brotherhood. Quite literally, this was your brotherhood. This is how you identified yourself, not by biology, but by the guild that you participated in. So your union brothers, quite literally, were part of your partners in the guild. And you were thought of as children of the deity of your guild. So this Jesus, who speaks to the church of Thyatira, says these are the words of the Son of God, the child of God, that is just as they would be a child of the deity of bronze work. Here is the one who is God's child, this Son of God himself, who has eyes like a flame of fire. The deity of bronze work within Thyatira was infamous for having the ability through his eyes. It's an image of discernment and the ability with skilled labor to use his eyes like flaming fire to form the bronze into its appropriate shape. And has feet of bronze. It's an allusion to the strongest, most closely knit, the proudest guild in Thyatira. The bronze workers, the union of the bronze workers. It's that group which has the highest, the most richest, the most elaborate feasts and festivals. What's interesting is that from this notion that develops not only from this text but from others, we have a rather modern movement that some of you have probably heard of, but it's fallen on hard times lately, and that is the movement known, or the fraternity known as Freemasonry. A movement developing out of late medieval Europe and the construction of cathedrals and the skilled laborers of wood and stone that devoted themselves to great engineering feats in Europe, building cathedrals and churches and little places of worship. These workers developed into a sense of fraternity and freedom, an independent group, a guild, a fraternity of brothers who were in their own skillful labors, devoted to the notion that this continuing fraternity, this enjoyment of freedom, enabled them to practice a unique sense of contribution to the community. There are anti-Freemason movements because they're thought of as insurrectionist and anti-political in many respects. But the fraternity of Freemasons was particularly strong in Britain and the United States in the 18th and early 19th centuries, when the advocacy of freedom and the notions of fraternity became popular notions in American democracy. Some rather famous and significant people participated in this, like Paul Revere and others. Early silversmiths in American life were participants in this movement of Freemasonry. The advocacy of freedom Thus, Masons worked with stone who advocated a form of freedom as a cultural and political identity became known as Freemasons. The movement, because of its emphasis on freedom and fraternity, still continues. You'll find, for example, in researching a school project several weeks ago, my oldest daughter and I were making our way through an old cemetery of skilled laborers, and in that, almost every headstone had the insignia of the Freemasons on the headstone. Freemasonry, it says, according to its charter and according to its documents, is not itself a religion or a substitute for religion, but is a religious group. That is, it advocates the sense of gilded and skilled laborers who move through stages to master work, and they bear that sense of fraternity as contributors to freedom in the community. On the face of it, Freemasonry is a form of like a club, an advocacy in which you work through rituals and you develop a sense of accomplishment in which you reach the level of master, as someone would be moving from apprentice to someone who masters the work themselves. And it builds on the analogy, no pun intended, of masonry and building. What's interesting about it, though, is that it takes on its own story. It incorporates all forms of religious peoples, and it says it's not a religion. But rather, it says that it is the fraternity of those who contribute to society, no matter who their deity is. In fact, they advocate to be a member of a Freemason, you must affirm that there is a deity. That is, you cannot be a practicing atheist. But you must affirm that there is a deity, and you must participate in your own church and the worship of that. But its ability, for example, to accommodate that sort of plural or that generic understanding of life is that its formal documents advocate a notion that each religion has an equivalent to the other religion, that all religions are essentially equal in their affirmation of their deities. One is not to be thought of as higher or more influential or more truthful than the other. It's a fraternity which is based on the lowest common denominator, rather than something unique in particular. For example, one of the documents of Freemasonry suggests that the Hindus call this one, this savior figure that labels them to be who they are, calls him Krishna, the Chinese, Tuotis, the Persians, Soshish, the Chaldeans, the Holvani, the Egyptians, Horus, Plato calls him Love, the Scandinavians call him Balder, the Christians call him Jesus, the Masons call him Hiram. One of the interesting influences of Freemasonry is not that it's just a generic order of those advocating freedom, but they are particularly advocates of the field of bronze work. They develop an allegory on the basis of a text you'll find in the Book of Kings when Solomon constructs the temple. And Solomon, in his construction of the temple, calls for the skilled laborers from the kingdom of Tyre. And Hiram from the kingdom of Tyre, who later becomes known as Hiram, that is the savior figure within the Freemason order, becomes one who is the steward of the building and construction, the skilled labor of the temple that Solomon graces with this ability to employ his service. But Hiram, Abib, becomes his name. And Hiram becomes one who, in his defense of the secrets of the guild and the secret order of the third level of mastery, he is someone who himself experiences persecution. He dies, and by the legend of the Freemasons, he is raised and vindicated. So that the exemplary character of someone who keeps the secrets in his stewardship of the masonry and of his advancement, he becomes the one who is exemplary to those who are of the order of the Freemasons, who is to be imitated. So in the ritual of the Third Order Mason, there is the encouragement to follow the example of Hiram Abiff, who died in guarding the secrets and the stewardship of this masonry at the command of King Solomon in the construction of the God Temple. He is inflexibility, fidelity to his trust, and that we are to aspire to be like him and follow his example, even if it means suffering death, that is called the grim tyrant, and receive a message from our supreme grandmaster, that generic title given to God within Freemasonry, who translates us all from the imperfect to the all-perfect, glorious and celestial lodge above the supreme architect and universal presider. I'm not saying that Freemasonry is the subject of what happens within Thyatira. What I'm saying is the story from 1st and 2nd Kings of Solomon calling the king of Tyre and the emphasis within Thyatira on the bronze working becomes the story that creates within our world the closest thing that we have, the closest tangible thing we have to what is taking place in the church, the letter to the church of Thyatira. this pride of bronze working and skilled laborers, which becomes itself a society and a fraternity that is an alternative to fidelity in Christ. And this Jesus addresses them and tells them, I am the true bronze worker. I have eyes that pierce forth like fire, creating fine images out of bronze, and my feet are sculpted in bronze, and it is the highest form of compliment. I am the skilled laborer of the fraternal order. I am the one who desires and who you should be expressing your allegiance to. And the skills that you should acquire and the skilled labor that you should engage in is this. Your works, your skilled labor as those who are faithful to Christ should be this. Your love, faith, service, and patient endurance. You wish to be part of the fraternal order which gives you this divinity, this idea of sonship. The Son of God himself with blazing and sculpting eyes that creates those fine figures that will create the guild and the festivals and the celebrations that you share that gives you identity as Christian people. That one who creates a fraternal order in which you express for that fraternity, that fidelity of love, in which you keep the secrets of this order by yourself remaining faithful. I know your skilled labor. I know your works. And the skilled works or labors of Christian people are the expression of love and faith and service and patient endurance one to another. You want a fraternal order? I am the Son of God who gives you this fraternal order. And notice how the passage ends. Not only is he the one who is Son of God and who rules, but he is the one who shares that fraternity, that sonship with those who follow him. It says to those, I say to you, do not lay hold of any, I don't lay any other burden on you, only hold fast to what you have until I come. To everyone who conquers and continues to do my works, my skilled labor to the end, who participate in my fraternity of love, faith, service, and patient endurance, I will give authority to rule over the nations. To rule them with an iron rod, as when clay pots are shattered. Even as I have received authority from my Father, to the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star the ability to rule, an image of sharing in the rights and the privileges of those who truly participate in the genuine guild of God's children. You know what's going on, and part of the background of this is that many within the area of Thyatira failed to maintain their fidelity. They failed to maintain their allegiance to Jesus. And in doing so, they failed to keep faith, and they followed up something which was in the era of Jezebel. Infamous is Jezebel marrying into a king's family, that is the king of Ahaz, who became the king of the divided kingdom and established the center of the kingdom in Samaria on a mountain, who married a woman who was an advocate of idolatry, Jezebel. Now later she will become known by the expression most of us know her as, someone who is a Jezebel, someone who dresses in a sleazy manner and with excessive makeup in order to entice people. And she becomes proverbial of someone who plays the Jezebel is someone who entices people with extravagant and gaudy attire to lure them through sexual innuendo or sexual appetite. But there's something else she does, and her story is much larger than someone who simply plays the role of someone who cheapens to entice through sexual favors. She is also someone who advocates the perversion of fidelity to God because she advocates through her husband Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the establishment of high places and the worship of the Baals. And that through the northern kingdom, there is the restoration of the perverted notion that you can maintain multiple fraternities. You can have a fraternity to the true God of Israel, as well as have a fraternity to the Baals. That is, multiple relationships, multiple organizations, multiple fraternal orders, in which your fidelity to one does not compromise your fidelity to the other. The unique thing about God's claims upon our life is this, that he claims our life not in one dimension, but in all its dimensions, so as to transform all the dimensions of our lives, whether it is our work, our skilled labor. If you work, we are told in the New Testament, don't do it as simply those who please the sight of men or masters, Do it as those who serve the Lord. Our God takes hold of our life not simply to be incorporated into the variety of fraternities that we would have to structure our lives, but rather to conquer, not to eliminate the skilled labor and the development of that labor within our lives, but to transform us as those who practice fidelity to our God, the one true God, no matter what our guild or fidelity or relationships or our fraternal orders might be. There is no compromise in this sense. When God lays hold of our lives, He claims all areas of our life rather than simply one dimension. The problem with Jezebel and the problem with the enticements that she put before the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and the problem with those who like Jezebel, who rise up as false prophets and preach this word to those who claim faith in Christ. Christ can have one part of your life, the soul, the spirit, something internal. And I'll take your body. I'll take your genitalia. I'll take your sex urges. Because that is simply normal. The disconnect and the segments of our life are divided up so that the heir of Jezebel and the prophetess that stands before them in the church in Thyatira is this, that we are divided into the various parts of our life so that God is only given one dimension of our life. While Jezebel and the heir of Jezebel, who becomes a prophetess like Jezebel and who leads them astray and creates her own guild, she has her own children. And this is particularly troubling, and this is what leads some in the church of Thyatira astray. Do you have a life that is so divided before God that God only has rule or authority as the Son of God in only one small dimension of your life? I'll give him an hour or two on Sunday. I'll give him prayer, maybe even 7 minutes. I'll give him this or that. What about all the other dimensions of your life? The base as well as the high and exalted. The areas of life that are ordinary that everybody has to deal with. Breathing, eating, sleeping, elimination, all areas of our life. The drive, the urges, the inclinations that people would simply call normal, human, even instinctual areas of our lives. The reaction, the knee-jerk, the stimulus that when once hit, how do you respond? When once tempted, how do you respond? When the Son of God, the true guild worker of bronze, with his piercing eyes that forms and constructs the beauty of these things, this skilled labor which is called our lives, or as Paul said, he who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion even in the day of Jesus Christ. God is involved in that fraternal order of forming and shaping children into greater and ever increased conformity with the likeness and image of his own Son, a skilled craftsman laboring to nurture and to bring us through his skilled labor and the fraternal order of those who name fidelity to Christ into conformity with his Son and sharing in the privileges of sonship with the Son of God himself. Is there an area of your life which God's skilled labor, the hands of an artful craftsman, have not been allowed to penetrate into touch? It might be in the recesses of your mind, the quiet of your ways, the disposition that you hold and will not or refuse to let go and say, God can change some of me, but not that. Or when we say, that's normal, I can get away with that, or I should be allowed to because everybody else gets away with it. Is it something that takes place in the drives and instincts and the desires of your heart, your life? Are there parts of your life that the skilled labor and sharing in the fraternal order of those who name faith in Christ as transformative of all areas of life has yet to touch? Venture to say that if you think long enough, you'll find something. Jesus Christ is after you, the whole of you. He, in his skilled labor, will transform you not simply on the outside, but completely in renewing you from the inside. And it will not simply start off and die down. Do you know the problem with most skilled labor? They begin with great enthusiasm and gusto and clouds of dust. But when it finally comes to the completion of the project, they don't finish well necessarily. I'm one who's famous for doing grand jobs and leaving the cleanup to somebody else. Notice what the church in Thyatira does. They have a skilled labor together, and their skilled labor is an increasing discipline, skilled labor of love, of faith, of service to one another, and of patient endurance. They weren't better one day and those days are gone. They're getting better each day. They're experiencing the transformation of their lives, greater conformity, more like unto Jesus. Just as the accumulation of years means that there will be a greater number, so that this skill, devotion, and labor in the fraternal order of those who are of faith in Christ actually develops so that now, today, you can, you should, you must be closer to what Jesus is making out of you than when you started. Do not accept regression as normal. Do not accept what the Bible calls, or what Christians call, backslidden ways. And don't glory in them to say that, well, I'm backslidden, so now I'm better off to help people. One of the lies of Jezebel is that they advocated, probably, there's an odd expression about the secrets of Satan. It's probably to be read as a form of sarcasm, not simply that they were talking about secret and special things about God, but that these were people who were advocating familiarity with the ways of Satan, with the study and devotion and maybe even indulgence in the ways of Satan as a way of strengthening them so that they could say, I'm a Christian, I've been through it all, so I'm better off to help you because I've done that, and I've done that, and I did that with her, and I did that with him. So I've been there and back, so please listen to me and I can help you through life. When all those nice people who were saved at the old age of 3 or 4 and have no glorious testimony and no great claims, you know, years I spent in vanity and pride caring not my Lord was crucified, and then at the ripe old age of 4 I trusted Jesus as my Savior. We look at those people and they are, oh, they're boring. They've always just been Christians, and they always just keep getting better at being Christians. I want a story of someone who killed and said, one of the radio stations my daughter and I were driving around yesterday that's fit for the whole family. They give these, that's their advertisement, they give these little vignettes of people who have testimonies about how God has worked in their lives. And one woman came out and said, I was struggling years ago. I wanted to divorce my sorry husband. And I was ready to do it, and I started praying, and oh, the Lord did a wonderful work in me. I got divorced, mind you. But life got bad. I was addicted to drugs. I was in alcoholism. I was involved in adulterous relationships. And I wanted to kill my husband. But Jesus, oh, he saved me. I'm in ministry now. My daughter looked over and said, fit for the whole family. Most of us look at a testimony like that and we say, ooh, that's cool. That's a good testimony. That's somebody who was really saved. Christians in Thyatira were delivered, and they didn't stray. And they ever increased and improved at what it was that the skilled labor of their true God was nurturing and developing in their lives. Jesus lays no additional burden on them. He doesn't punish them, making life harder for them. He says, I don't add anything to this. Keep faith. Keep developing. Keep growing. And shame on us for glorifying people who think they have to dabble in the study of Satan and the dark side and the things of life in order to be better qualified to help others. After all, we worship a Savior who did not sin and therefore is able to help us. We do not worship a Savior who sinned and therefore knows what it's like to sin like everybody else. The logic of Christian faith is, you go with God who in the experience of sin refused it, who said no, who did not give in, and therefore is able in skilled labor to form people who are like him, like unto the image of his Son. And you and I, if we have faith in Christ, are being transformed with ever increasing glory to be more like the one who himself did not sin. This is the grace, as the hymn says, this is the grace which he for me has won. More like unto the image of his Son whom he loved. That is normal Christian life. They tolerate this prophetess. They adopt forms of sexual immorality. And they give them one last thing, and we'll end with this. This passage ends with a quote from Psalm 2 in which the divine Son, the one who rules as the Messianic Son in Psalm 2, actually confers the authority to reign and rule with him to those who maintain fidelity and faith. One of the oddest features of Christian faith is this promise that those who endure life suffering, maintaining faith, come to share in the glory and honor and actual rule of God's Son. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, resist evil, do not involve yourself in sexual immorality. You're going to rule and reign. You're going to rule and reign the angelic realms. You will sit with him and he will share his throne with you. That is, you will come to discern through this apprenticeship in the skilled labor of the following the true Son of God, you will come to actually reign and rule over the earth as God confers on the Son the right to rule and to reign. It's one of the oddest things, but reigning with Christ is particularly the element of Christian life, which is the outcome of those who practice a form of righteousness called fidelity to faith in Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And he complains that they can't even get along with themselves. How are they going to judge the angels in the world? Do you not know that you are to judge the angels, to say nothing of ordinary matters? It is the inheritance. It is what comes with sharing in the apprenticeship to the true Son and participating in that fraternal order which is fidelity to Christ. What's normal Christian faith? It's keeping faith and its ever-improving labors or works. Good works, love, faith, service, perseverance, and getting better at it. This is normal Christian faith. If it's not the way you think of Christian faith, I encourage you to reflect on this, to look at some of the texts I've given you in the back that talk about the notion of how it is that Christians are to conduct their lives. And to realize that the expectation of God's teaching is that we are to be ever increasing and ever improving, even as I am ever adding years to my life. And if I cease to do that, I'm older. And if we cease to develop and continue to grow, even as those in Thyatira did, it's over. Maintaining fidelity means staying with Christ. Maintaining fidelity means practicing love and fidelity to Christ in this fraternal order, in which our relationships with one another are the means of expressing God's apprenticeship that he is using to exert force and to influence our lives. He wants to make you like his Son. Nothing less. Are you ready for him to do that? He's ready to do it. Let's pray. To you, our God and Father, who so loved us through your Son that you wish to make us like him, to you, our God and Father, who loves us to such an extent that you send your Son that we may be made your sons and heirs along with him. To you, our God and Father, we pray that you will have a greater hold and greater influence in our lives, that you will take the ways of our lives and transform them in all respects, so that our fellowship with you will be celebrated in the festival and festive occasion of those who labor around and who worship at the festal lamb, our paschal lamb, Christ, who has been sacrificed for us. So we throw out the old leaven and we worship in the renewed leaven, the unleavened worship of the one who is our sacrifice. We lay hold of Christ because he has laid hold of us. Make us like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.